Alrighty, we're in Luke chapter 1 again this morning. According to an article I recently read, most fathers feel elation at the sight of their newborn child. A feeling comes over them in the first few minutes of seeing their child and remains for several days. One dad described it as being high, stunned, dazed, off the ground, full of energy, feeling 10 feet tall, feeling different, taken out of myself. Another said, I look at the baby's face and I just left the ground. I thought to myself, this is marvelous. And a third said, I just keep going back to look at the kid. It's like a magnet. I can't get over that I feel this way. Well, Zechariah describes a little bit about his feelings or his response at the birth of John the Baptist. That's what we're looking at this morning. Now, we don't know if he felt the same kind of amazed emotions as some new fathers do today, but I'm sure that he was quite happy with the fact that John had been born. Now, we don't know how old Zechariah was at this time exactly, but he calls himself an old man when he was talking with the angel, and he said of his wife Elizabeth, she is well stricken in age. Now, I don't imagine Elizabeth probably appreciated that remark, that she was well stricken by old age, but that's what he said about her. I can imagine that they'd probably given up the idea of having a child. We know that they had prayed for a child, probably for many years, and it just never happened. So they gave up that idea. And so when it did happen that Elizabeth gave birth, I'm sure that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were absolutely stunned and amazed and thrilled with having their new baby. But the response that Zechariah gives us to John's birth that we find recorded here in Luke is quite a bit different probably than what the average new father, how he might respond. Well, we're finishing up the first chapter in the book of Luke. Luke begins his record of the life and times of Jesus with the birth of John the Baptist. John now has been born. The family and friends gather around to celebrate, and Zechariah affirms that the child's name will be John. Well, thus far we've seen that God fulfilled his promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they'd have a child, and then Zechariah and Elizabeth proved themselves to be obedient by naming the child John. As soon as Zechariah affirmed that the child's name would be John, it says in verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. So what we have here in the passage we're looking at today is Zechariah's response as soon as he was able to say anything about John, his son. What's interesting here, I think, is that Zechariah says more about God and God's plan and purposes. He praises the Lord more here than he says anything about his son. His main concern is to give glory to God for how the child fits into God's plan of salvation. And so Zechariah foresees that John will play an important role in preparing the way for the Messiah. Let's look then at Zechariah's response to the birth of his son John. This passage, starting at verse 67, is often called the Benedictus. I don't know if you've heard that before, but this is often called the Benedictus, and it's based on the Latin word Benedictus, which is the first word in this whole section. As it says in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord. So this is the Benedictus. This is the blessing that Zechariah expresses here. The Benedictus is filled with imagery from the Old Testament. Zechariah refers to the Abrahamic covenant, the Exodus from Egypt, the reign of King David, and the words of the Psalms. So Zechariah here is concerned with connecting the birth of Jesus and John to the rest of salvation history, how God has worked in the past. God has rescued his people in the past, and God is continuing to save or rescue his people now with the birth of John the Baptist. The birth of John and his future role in bringing salvation is all a part of this story of redemption. And so Zechariah is tying John's birth into everything that's gone before. By the way, verses 68 through 75 is all one sentence in the original language. So remember, Zechariah's tongue is loosed, and he then lets forth this stream of words, a big, long sentence. You can imagine not being able to speak for 9 months, and suddenly you find yourself able to speak, and so it just sort of gushes forth one big, long, run-on sentence all the way through verse 75. Well, first, Zechariah praises God, and then he gives some reasons for praising God, starting with verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for..." And then he goes on to give a few reasons here. Zechariah states two main reasons for praise, and that would be salvation, and then fulfilled promises, God's word being fulfilled. So first of all, salvation, it says in verse 68, "God hath visited and redeemed his people." This word "visited" is kind of an interesting one because it literally means to look upon with favor. And it really goes all the way back to Exodus 3:16 where it says, "The Lord God said, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt." So this idea of God visiting his people is really sort of a similar idea that what we find in the book of Exodus when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt. God's looking at his people to save them, to redeem them, to take care of them. That's the idea of visiting. And then he has redeemed. He's visited and redeemed. This is another really interesting word because the word means to pay a ransom price and thus to loose a captive. A ransom price is paid to release a prisoner. Well, salvation is described in terms of a ransom or described in terms of being redeemed. We just sang the song to start our service today, "Since I've Been Redeemed." And we think of being redeemed as being saved, but the concept of redemption is that a purchase price has been paid to release a prisoner from captivity. Now, in what sense are we captives? Well, the Bible says that our enemies, really, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are keeping us captive before we are saved. We are captive, we are enslaved to sin. And so there's a wonderful word in the Bible to be redeemed, literally to be bought out of the slave market of sin. And so at the point of salvation, that's what happens. That's what we experience. Jesus, of course, when he died on the cross, paid the price, paid the ransom, you might say, to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market. But, you know, we often talk about being set free from sin, and that is true. But in reality, redemption simply changes our master. Where Satan was our master, he was holding us as slaves. Now that we are redeemed, we are given to submit to a new master. We're under new management, you might say. We are now to be slaves to God and to righteousness. Well, when you are saved, you are redeemed. And Zechariah here says that God has visited and has redeemed his people. God visits and redeems, by the way, his people. Now, who is Zechariah talking about as his people? Well, of course, he's talking about the Jewish people. Notice the personal pronouns here in the verses following, verses 71 through 75. Just scan those verses. That we should be saved to perform these mercies to our fathers, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, he would grant unto us being delivered all the days of our life in verse 75. Us, our, we. All these things refer to, of course, the nation of Israel. So Zechariah is pretty much purely thinking of the fact of God's salvation for his people, namely the nation of Israel. Well, that's wonderful, but what about us today? What about Gentiles? Are we redeemed? Does God visit us as well? Well, Acts 15:14 says, "God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So yes, God has visited the Gentiles as well. God has looked upon the Gentiles with favor and is calling out a people, his people, for his name. God's saving interest extends beyond merely saving Israel. In fact, the rest of the New Testament tells us that salvation extends to anyone who will confess Christ as Savior. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. So anybody can be saved. Anybody can be thought of as a one of his people. How do you become a child of God? How can you think of yourself as the child of God or one of God's people? Well, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are one of his people. And so the question is, has God visited you and has God redeemed you? Can you say that you've experienced that? Can you say that you've experienced God's grace in his mercy and extending grace to you to be saved? That is, he's redeemed you, taken you out of that slave market of sin. Are you one of his people? Well, you can be by simple faith in Christ. Verse 69 says, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now that's kind of interesting language. We usually don't talk about a horn of salvation. What in the world is that? Well, the animal horn in the ancient world was a symbol of power and strength. And so to raise up a horn would be to do something with strength or power or great miraculous ability. God is displaying his power in saving his people. And again, like I said, much of this makes reference to the Old Testament. Psalm 132:17 says, "There I will make a horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." So the horn of David, God doing something within the house of David in a very powerful way to provide salvation for his people. Somebody put it this way, one of the writers said, "In the extraordinary events surrounding the conception and births of John and Jesus, God has acted powerfully and irreversibly to bring about salvation." You know, when anybody gets saved, it is a miraculous display of power. You know, for a little child to be saved in a Christian home is a miraculous, powerful thing. For a notorious criminal to be saved out of a life of crime is equally a majestic and miraculous display of God's power. I met a guy in the jail several months ago, and the first meeting was not terribly productive because he came in with the attitude of kind of a mobster, a con man, how would you describe him? He was very proud of his criminal behavior and indicated that he thought that that was a wonderful way to live. He was living fast and hard. He was enjoying all the things that life could provide for him. And he was advocating that kind of a lifestyle. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep on having that hard-nosed approach to life. And I remember kind of arguing with him back and forth the first time that I met him because he was advocating something directly contrary to what I was saying, that people ought to change and serve God and follow him. Well, interestingly, this fellow, over the course of several months, really changed his attitude significantly. And I think, frankly, the guy got saved. Now, I'm not sure if it was under my ministry there in the jail or somebody else, but his attitude really changed so that after, like I said, several months, all of a sudden he was talking about God and believing Christ and following him and changing your life and all those sorts of things. And I mentioned to him that I noticed a great change in his attitude, and he admitted that he had changed significantly over the months. Now, unfortunately, this guy is no longer at our jail. I think he was transferred to another jail, so I can't converse with him anymore. But if you would have told me that this guy, who was so much of a dyed-in-the-wool criminal when I first met him, would put his faith in Christ and change his whole attitude and demeanor, I would have been very surprised. Of course, I believe that God can do anything with anybody. Nobody is beyond salvation, no matter how hardened they might be. But this was a miraculous display of God's saving power, to take somebody like that and to make him a child of God, if, and I'm assuming here that the guy is genuinely saved, if that really happened, if he's genuinely saved, it's very impressive to see a guy like him go from a notorious criminal sinner to a child of God. And that happens all the time. I can give you the names or the stories of several people. If you ever listen to Unshackled on the radio, over and over again, they tell these stories of people who, through faith in Christ, change significantly. So this is the horn of salvation. That is this powerful, miraculous activity of God that is allowing people or working in the lives of people to save them. He says this happens in the house of his servant David. Now remember who's speaking here. This is Zechariah, and Zechariah is a priest, and that means that he is in what tribe? He's not in the tribe of David. He's in the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. The Levites were the priests. So he's not talking now about John. John would as well be a priest out of the house of Levi. But now he's talking about Jesus, of course. Jesus, the Messiah, comes out of the house of David. The house of David is the tribe of Judah. So now he's referring to the Messiah. Well, Zechariah praises God here for the salvation he's provided for his people. And then he goes on to praise the Lord for the fulfillment of prophecy in verse 70. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." God has fulfilled his promises as recorded in prophecy. And so these things came from the mouth, he says, of his holy prophets. Notice it says here, he spake, God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. So when the prophets are speaking, it's not simply what they felt like saying. This is happening under what we call inspiration. They are moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember 1 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Zechariah himself here, it says, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So what he's saying is the Word of God. And we still believe that today. Zechariah believed that the Scriptures were inspired. We believe that the Scriptures are inspired. We believe that they are the Word of God. They have the authority of God as if God himself were speaking. And so we maintain all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that has to be our authority. To be saved, he says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Again, this is probably a reference to Psalm 106, which says, He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Now, the Jewish people, of course, always had this expectation that the Messiah would come and rescue them from their enemies. And that was a legitimate Old Testament expectation, because we have verses like Isaiah 9:6, which says that the Messiah will sit on the throne of David and will establish a kingdom over the world. And so we believe that that messianic expectation is still legitimate. Unfortunately, they misunderstood that Jesus, of course, came the first time as a humble servant. He came to die. He came to provide that payment that was necessary on the cross. And then he will return the second time in great glory and majesty to set up an earthly kingdom. But it was a legitimate thing for them to believe that their Messiah would come and rescue them from their enemies. This is what is expressed in Zechariah's praise here. And then to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. First part of verse 72, to perform the mercy. Literally here, to do mercy. It's only through God's mercy that anyone is saved. Really, it's the mercy of God. It's the fact that God does not hold our sins against us. God saves because he is merciful. Any salvation is a display of God's mercy. And then he says in verse 72 at the end there, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And so now he goes even farther back than David, farther back than the Exodus from Egypt. He goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, this is an agreement that we find back in Genesis 22, where God swore that he would bless Abraham and his family. In fact, he says, all the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham and his family. Well, how does that blessing come about? That blessing comes about through the Messiah, who of course now is going to be providing this blessing that God promised to Abraham many years ago. The purpose here is to serve him without fear, to serve in holiness and righteousness, he says in verses 74 and 75, to serve the Lord. Again, this is another reference to the Old Testament in Exodus, where Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. And so it's interesting that he connects service with salvation. When I was in the military years ago, I was at a church where they constantly emphasized three S's, salvation, sanctification, and service. Just about every other message would be something to do with those three ideas. You are saved, you grow in sanctification or holiness, and you serve God. And this is what essentially Zechariah says as well, too. God provides salvation, and then we serve God in holiness and righteousness. Every saved individual ought to be serving God in some capacity. Now, we can serve God here in the church. We can serve in our families. We can serve God in our employment. We can serve God in the civil government. There's lots of different ways to serve God. But all of us ought to be actively seeking to serve God with the gifts, with the talents that he's given us. And so, how are you serving God? God has saved us to serve him. Well, Zechariah is combining here several different strands of Old Testament ideas and references. He references the Abrahamic covenant, the Exodus from Egypt, and the Davidic kingdom. All of these things are fulfilled by Jesus. And so Zechariah then praises, this is a praise from Zechariah that he expresses to the Lord, particularly for salvation and for fulfilled promises. If you are saved, God in his mercy has visited you. He's looked upon you with favor. You didn't do anything to deserve it or to earn it. It's purely God's grace and mercy that saves. And so God deserves all the credit for both salvation and fulfilled prophecy. Then Zechariah goes on to talk about the child. Notice in verse 76, and thou child. So now he's done talking about what God has done in particular. Now he goes and turns to the future of this child that has been born and named. So what does he say about John? Well, and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So the first thing that he says about John is that he'll be a prophet. Now a prophet, of course, is someone who foretells the word of God. A prophet can sometimes foretell the future. Often we have in the Bible prophets telling what's going to happen in the future. But usually it's simply foretelling the word of God or forthtelling what God has said. Now the angel had previously told Zechariah that the child would be a prophet. And two other times in Luke, John is called a prophet. One time Jesus said that John is more than a prophet. And so we should consider John to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. As it says in Matthew 11, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So something happened around the time of John the Baptist that was really the conclusion of Old Testament prophecy. It's kind of interesting that we think of John as an Old Testament prophet, but he was operating under the Old Testament system. Because the Old Testament system ended when? When did the Old Testament system become, you might say, inoperative? When Jesus died on the cross and when that curtain in the temple was torn in two, that virtually ended the Old Testament system, the requirements at least of those things. So John the Baptist is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. It says that he will go before the Lord, that he's talking now here about Jesus, go before the Messiah to prepare his way. He will be a forerunner of the Messiah. Again, this is another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's an interesting thing as well. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, prepare the way of the Lord. It says, thou shalt be a prophet of the highest, thou shalt be go before the face of the Lord. All these words to describe God really also refer to Jesus. And so this refers to, or this shows us the deity of Christ, that Jesus is equally and essentially God. John's ministry then will accomplish various purposes. Notice verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. John's future ministry would be concerned with telling people how they could enjoy the forgiveness of sins. The word remission here means to release from bondage or to be let go. Now remember, we already talked about being redeemed. The redemption price, the ransom price is paid so that the captive can be set free. Here's the idea of being set free, to release from bondage. And so God can release us from bondage because Jesus paid the ransom price when he died on the cross. And so I trust that everyone here today has experienced that release from bondage, that remission of sins. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? You know, the Bible uses wonderful language about the forgiveness of sins, to be blotted out. The one that I like the best is that they have been thrown into the depths of the sea. That's kind of an interesting image, that God takes our sins and totally removes them from us. And I believe that those sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The sins are taken away because God removes them by virtue of the death of Jesus. When he died on the cross, he died for all our sins. And once you are saved, once you are granted forgiveness, those are all your sins taken away, and God gives you a status or a standing of righteousness in his sight. And that is done by faith. None of these things are based on baptism. They're not based on being good. They're not based on what you have accomplished. All these things, remember, this is the horn of salvation. This is the powerful working of God in the life of the individual. So it's not based on how good we are. It's not based on what religious traditions we have participated in. It's all based on faith. God does this for his people. And his people are the ones who believe in the Messiah as he's presented here, the Redeemer, the one who provides the forgiveness of sins. So this happens as he goes on in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God. Tender mercy is a wonderful word. Compassion, the base word, the root word, is splankna, which is just fun to say, which means your guts, essentially, your bowels, and it refers to compassions. It's like we would say heart. Back then they said bowels. In fact, sometimes the King James translate this as bowels of mercy. So it's through that that kindness, that compassion, that God saves anybody. Again, it's not based on merit. It's not based on how good you are, and not based on what you've done. It's based totally on faith. It's through the tender mercy of our God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. And so we rely on God's mercy, not on our own good works. Verse 78 mentions the day spring from on high. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. There's that word visit again. He has looked upon us with favor. Who is the day spring from on high? Well, again, this is another reference to the Old Testament expectation, as found in several verses like Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob. Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. Malachi 4:2, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So the day spring, or the rising sun here, is a reference to the Messiah. The Old Testament expectation was this light would appear, and Jesus is the light. In fact, did ever in the New Testament Jesus say anything about being the light of the world? I think he said, I am the light of the world. So the birth of John and Jesus, with their birth, the sun is beginning to shine. The day is beginning to arise. The sun is coming up, you might say, and providing salvation. And then to give the light to those sitting in darkness, as it says in 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness. Now, I think this is a pretty clear reference to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. So, again, Jesus is that light. The Old Testament people were expecting their Messiah to come to provide light, the light of salvation, and this is what the Messiah will do. And then at the end of verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to preach this gospel message, showing people how their sins can be forgiven, and then to guide people toward Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist had all these disciples who were following him until Jesus showed up on the scene. And then what did John say about Jesus? He sort of directed people to Jesus by saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's what John did. He directed people. He was the forerunner. He set people up, you might say, to become followers of Jesus. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus today, recognize that John the Baptist ministry was to guide people to him. Part of my ministry is to guide people to Jesus. If you are a believer, part of your ministry is to guide people to Jesus. And so I would encourage you, if you have not found Christ as the light, if you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus to redeem you and to take away your sins, you should do that. Jesus is the light of the world. Your sins can be remitted and taken away because Jesus died and rose again. And so those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus experience the salvation that Zechariah is talking about here. Well, after 9 months of silence, Zechariah opened his mouth and said some very profound things. Mainly, he praised God for the salvation he's provided through Jesus, and he looks forward to the ongoing ministry of John, his son, in preparing the way for Jesus. Then we have a final little comment here in verse 80. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So we don't find out much about John for the next probably 30 or so years until, we read more about him as he is preparing the way of the Lord. And thus Luke finishes the story of the birth, the naming, and the prophecies concerning John the Baptist. With that out of the way, then he turns to the birth narrative of Jesus, day star from on high. Zechariah no doubt is thrilled with the birth of his son. After all these years, after all this time praying, after basically giving up hope, and after some truly miraculous events, he finally has a child of his own. He probably feels like many new parents do, stunned, dazed, amazed by this new baby. Zechariah's response, however, shows that he sees beyond his own personal feelings about the birth of his son. Zechariah is amazed not only that he has a baby, but this son is the one who will do such great things. John is the forerunner of the Messiah who will provide redemption and remission of sins for his people. God's redemption extends to anyone who will trust in the day spring from on high. If you are still sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, God is more than willing to guide your feet into the way of peace. You can experience the remission of your sins, and then you will have something to praise the Lord for, too. Well, let's close in prayer.